I regard this occasion as one of the most sacred of the assembly when we think together of the work of the Lord, which he gave to take the gospel into all the world, to teach and to preach, to baptize and to disciple the nations, a commission that has been given to us, to which there is no sunset clause, and upon which there has been no revocation. This year, of course, you have been celebrating the 200th anniversary of the establishment of the modern missionary movement. As we've seen on the video from the time of March in 1792, William Carey published that very slim little volume entitled The Inquiry. The modern missionary movement has expanded around the world through all denominations, and more than 100,000 people have gone as cross-cultural ministries into other environments to proclaim the great news of Christ Jesus. On the 31st of May in 1792, his sermon, which had those two points on it, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, resulted in the founding of the First Baptist Missionary Society. It was formed, as you've seen tonight, with 14 members, a subscription of £13.02. This particular leaflet that has been produced is an excellent summary, and I hope you have one, and I hope you read it carefully. Now, President Gordon, I know you're not responsible for everything. And you certainly were not responsible for the misprints in the hymns two nights ago. And for the dreadful refrain in Charles Wesley's hymn last night. And I don't hold you responsible for the fact that William Carey died in 1843, according to this, which was 9 years after he had died. But it is a relatively accurate and a very beautiful piece of writing. Incidentally, when I received my copy of the Australian Baptist, which is a little habit I would commend to some of you, I received my copy a couple of weeks ago. And I was thrilled to see that on the front was the tribute to William Carey by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, about whom I spoke last night. I had hoped someone would make the point, which they haven't, that by the grace and mercy of God, when the great work of William Carey ceased to be under his leadership, and his earthly body was laid to rest in the peace of death, at the same time, a baby's cry was heard, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born. God never closes one era without opening another. And as it is said on the grave of John Wesley, another great Baptist, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. By the time he was 12 years of age, William had mastered Latin. Probably no other in the room here tonight could make that claim. He had a terrible skin complaint which prevented him being exposed to the sun for any long periods of time. Now, normally you would think that would not be a problem in England. I was there last month. It was sunny one Thursday. And I thought, well, this is summer. And then it kept on being sunny. But when you read about William Carey, as I have in a number of biographies of him, People just gloss over the fact that he had an incredibly irritating skin condition which was affected by ultraviolet light, and he spent his life as a missionary in India. You might have expected Iceland or somewhere where you had the northern night lasting 6 months of the year. But when God calls a man, it's amazing how he gives him the grace to fulfill the call. And yet, if he hadn't have been for that skin condition, it is possible that William Carey would have followed in the trade of his father. He may have worked as a woodcutter or as a farmer, and we may never have heard of him. But because of his skin condition, his parents scraped together money to keep him at school longer than most children of his station in life. And so he received a relatively good education until his mid-teens. Then he became an apprentice to a cord wainer. Now all my life I've been told some of the stories of William Carey since I became a Christian. I know the lovely myths about cobblers. A corn wainer was not a cobbler. In fact, last month I was in Oxford where I was doing a course, and going down the street we saw a cord wainer's shop. A cord wainer was a manufacturer of shoes, and Clark Nichols, the man who owned the business, had quite a large business. In fact, he manufactured boots for the British Navy. And a cord wainer was responsible for making the uppers and the soles and for creating boots on the earliest kind of what you might call assembly line in the Industrial Revolution. Some of our ideas... sitting at the cobbler's bench is not quite historically accurate, but I don't think you should let that stand in the way of a good story. It was while he was there that John War, who was the senior apprentice, became friendly with him. He was a Congregationalist, so you should always be kind to such persons, which is part of the Uniting Church. It was he who converted William Carey and instructed him immediately to read the New Testament in Koine Greek. And within 3 months of reading his New Testament in Greek, he had come to grips with New Testament Greek, set out and became proficient in it, and by the time he was 19 years of age, was able to read the entire New Testament without aid of any other book in Greek. Something we'd commend to all theological students. A habit, I regret to say, which is dying out among this latter generation. William Carey thus was slightly different to some of the pictures we have of him. By the time he was 22, he was working as foreman in the factory of the cord wainer, with quite a lot of men responsible to him, and having taken responsibility for the production and for the finances of his employer's business. He was also proficient in Latin and Greek, reading both in the original quite easily. And although unordained and untrained, was called to the ministry of the church, Baptist Church at Milton. It was there he attended the gatherings of ministers that we saw on the video at Northampton Baptist Association. In 1786, there occurred that incident which Baptist preachers have been telling for generations, oft repeated, of how when the requests came up for what would be the discussion for the next monthly meeting, he suggested that they should discuss the last verses of Matthew's Gospel, 28, verses 19 and 20. And on the point that was not the command given to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to baptize and to teach and disciple, obligatory upon all of us, That is, we ought to do the same thing, because after all, we do hang on to the promise, though I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And if we hang on to the promise, surely we must obey the command to go into all the world. And then came that response from Reverend John Rylands Sr. Now, I've read a number of accounts of this response, and modern scholarship will tell you that most of the things we say about what he said, "Sit down, young man, you're a miserable enthusiast for asking such a question, nothing can be done before another Pentecost," must be placed into the context of a very strong Calvinistic theology at the time. Indeed, one modern biographer says that that conversation, in fact, never occurred, that it was one of the myths that grew up, but it was typical of many attitudes for people. If God wanted to convert the Indians, God in his grace would reveal and call them in the same way as he calls anybody else. We don't have to be there to take the message. It was an ultra-Calvinism of the time. But again, the legend is probably better than the fact. It was at that occasion, the 2nd of October, 200 years ago, 1792, when those 12 came together, 12 ministers, one elder, one deacon, to form the Peculiar Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the heathen. They selected their band to go out first, and William Carey was their first missionary. They had many delays and many difficulties. He travelled with Dorothy, with Mary, their baby Dorothy and William's baby son, with a doctor, John Thomas, who was a former naval surgeon. And they set out for sail the following year after incredible delays and great costs. And on June 13, 1793, arrived in Calcutta and commenced their work by studying Bengali. He was 32 years of age by the time he arrived in India. That next years of his life are often skipped over. But to me, they are some of the most important years, because they laboured for years under incredible hardship without provisions. Their money ran out after 3 months. They had no support, no help. They had the resistance of the British India Company. The government was opposed to them. There were people in England who were wanting to get them back. His wife was desperately ill. His son became ill and died. And they had no converts. And for years that was the situation. But they persisted with faithfulness. Until eventually, after 6 difficult years, one convert, Krishna Pal, who had been treated by Dr. John Thomas because he'd been injured in a fall down some steps, which can happen to anybody. If a pretty young lady fell down the steps, she'd probably get attended to and fixed by about 6 doctors of divinity. After another 10 years, it was his joy to baptize his son Felix and Krishna Pal. His son became a missionary and became a very significant leader of the work in Burma. Krishna Pal, first missionary, first convert, became a great evangelist in his own right, as many of you know. The next year, they had finished translating the Bengali New Testament, laid it on the communion table as a gift to God. And there began a remarkable ministry of translating and printing the scriptures. He was appointed the following year to the new Fort William College as a teacher in Bengali and Sanskrit, which he had already become quite an accomplished and fluent speaker. He was training public servants and senior soldiers and members of the British Raj. But that gave him a fixed income, and that income subsidised the mission activities and subsidised some of the printing. He laboured for an incredible 40 years, enduring much hardship and overcoming all of the obstacles with an incredible record of achievement. I think one of the great highlights of his life was that tragedy in 1812. Not the tragedy, But his response to the tragedy. He had worked out in his study on the translation of scriptures, and his work was all laid out because he was working simultaneously on many different translations of the scriptures. When all of the work they had was destroyed by fire and their printing press was burnt as well. The priceless manuscripts. Read the letters he wrote immediately afterwards back to London. Everything he had laboured for years was burnt. And he writes, "The ground must be laboured over again, but we are not discouraged. We have all been supported under the affliction, and we're preserved from discouragement." There's not one word about Satan. There's not one word about the attacks of the evil forces. There is not one word about a suspected arsonist who deliberately burnt them down. There is not one word about bad luck. There's not one word about woe to me. It simply is, the ground must be laboured over again, and we are preserved from discouragement. Oh, the graciousness of the trust in God. And God bless that, because people in England felt horrible, and money and resources flowed in ever-abundant supply, which enabled them to replace and to repeat. Probably his most outstanding achievement was to translate the Bible into 6 different major Indian languages, and parts, that was the total Bible, parts of it into a further 29 languages. And of all of the work he's done, which very rarely is mentioned, probably his greatest achievement was that he translated the scriptures into Chinese, and they went to Hong Kong and to Singapore, and they were multiplied. And the blessings that came through his Chinese translation have been multiplied incredibly. By 1807, he was appointed professor at Fort William College. He established Serampore College, which trained generations of leaders. The work in Bangladesh was established. The original missionary headquarters in Bangladesh is today the headquarters of the Australian Baptist missionary work in that great country. He was an effective evangelist, an educator, a translator, a social worker, a reformer, a horticulturalist, a man of incredible skills and ability. But Carey left behind 4 principles that I believe guide mission and multicultural and cross-cultural ministries today incredibly. And in our own ministry, we owe him an enormous debt. The first one was the emphasis upon translating the scriptures into the language of the people. Secondly, training indigenous leadership and establish indigenous churches as soon as possible. Thirdly, encouraging the entire mission and the missionaries to become independent and self-supporting as quickly as possible, allowing the old resources to go into new areas. And fourthly, encouraging Christian missions on the field of various denominations to work together and to cooperate instead of competing. Those principles are guiding lights for the last 200 years. On the 9th of June, 1834, Carey died. He had achieved great things for God. He had expected great things from God. He's the classic example of someone who hears God's call and is responsive to God's call, who looks at his gifts and discovers what gifts he has for the ministry of God, and develops those gifts, and then uses them fully in his service. He died a man of great gifts, mightily used. On the 200th anniversary of his death, on the 200th anniversary of the establishment of the Missionary Society, May the 31st this year, I decided that I should preach not my sermon, but the words of William Carey. And I decided, because it was such a significant event, because Carey is too big to be held by one denomination. As the father of the modern missionary movement, we should in our church acknowledge his greatness in the establishment of the Baptist missionary work. And I preached one of Carey's sermons. We have many services each Sunday, some 55 services each week. And in our big news centre, we built three churches and preaching places together with one big foyer. So people, several thousand of them, can come in and go to whichever service they like, with different ministers and different styles of worship. And then we have these three services running simultaneously, and then we have the services running simultaneously an hour and a half apart from each other. And I chose one of the morning services for that week, and I decided to preach exactly the same thing in a 7 p.m. service. I regard May the 31st this year, when I preached the words of William Carey, as the greatest day in 35 years of preaching. I preached his great words on the call to become a missionary and to serve God wherever he would have you. And in the first service, a large, crowded service, I invited people who would come to the front to commit themselves into study and into full-time missionary service overseas. Two doctors came, nurse came, several teachers came. 11 people came and knelt. During the day, people spoke about it. In the evening service, I've never done this before, I preached exactly the same sermon of William Carey, and then gave the appeal. And 41 men and women came and stood that they would give their lives into full-time missionary service. There were 53 people that day and one after who responded to the appeal. And this week we've had a missions fest where we've set up all the evangelical missionary societies, 40 of them, with booths and people there explaining how people can work overseas. And Carey, though he be dead, still yet speaketh. How can we find our gifts and use them in his service? I'm sure there are some of you here this night who for a long time have been hearing the still small voice of God calling you into cross-cultural overseas missions. Perhaps there are some of you that God has been calling into full-time study and commitment into the mission of the church, commencing in this great land. Well, I want you to encourage you to expect great things from God. And I want to encourage you to attempt great things for God. If we spend time in prayer, seeking God's will, and go into his word and seek his guidance, God will make it clear where he wants you and when he wants you to be in his service. The Apostle Paul called us to offer ourselves holy and acceptable to God. I don't want to preach on those verses, but on the verses following. In Romans 12, he starts by saying, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform to any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." I'd love to preach on those verses, Believe me, I would take those points and develop them word by word, and we would see there the richness of the Scriptures. But it all starts with the point that you must discover God's will for you when you first of all offer yourself to Him wholly, acceptable unto Him. Not as some dead sacrifice upon a Jewish altar somewhere, but as a living sacrifice to work and to worship and to witness for Him. Now you've already done that. So go on to the second step. You must then, having given yourself to God, willingly and openly and wholly, evaluate what gifts God has given to you. And Paul writes, "For by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you." Every Christian must discover what gifts God has given to them. Every Christian must find what is the best way I can use that gift. Now, it's not wrong for Christians to recognize that God has given a gift into their lives. It's not wrong for a Christian to recognize that God has placed a gift in somebody else's life. Sometimes we think too much of our gifts. But I find among many Christians, they undervalue their gifts. And they don't allow God the opportunity of developing and encouraging, expanding and using their gifts. Now, either over-evaluating your own gift or under-evaluating them is wrong. I say to each of you, says Paul, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance to the measure of faith that God has given you. What gift has God given you? You should be able to write it down. You should be able to say it. I believe God has given me this gift. I don't believe that God gives many people many gifts. I know our Lord spoke about talents used in His service. Some have one, some have three, some have five. In another He spoke about some having 10, some having 5, some having 1. I realize there are some Christians around the place that are like 12-cylinder Ferraris. I was just pleased once to be a clapped-out Volkswagen. And God takes you as you are and allows you to develop your gifts and to use them in His service. Now, they may be special gifts that Paul is talking about here, special gifts, such as the gift of healing, the gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of administration, or it may be that Paul is talking about God-given talent, such as in music or in singing. But he just speaks about the fact that you have different gifts. And it brings out this beautiful picture that God has not made us all alike. And that in God's kingdom there is a place for everybody and a use for each gift. The difference, incidentally, according to the Scripture, isn't arbitrary. You've been given a gift according to the faith that you have and according to the grace of God that He has given to you. It's not because you're worthy. It's not because you are more able or more dedicated. It comes because of God's grace. Solely through His grace that you have your gift. It's the old story that each of us is accepted by grace through faith. Since all of our gifts come from God, we can't take credit for them, and we can't use them for our own benefit. They are His to be used in His service. So evaluate your gift. Now in the next verses, he says, develop the gifts that you have. Each believer has a gift which can be used in God's ministry. He's bestowed that gift upon us. Now we must use that gift and develop it. I was always impressed with the fact that Jesus said, to one talent was given, to another, 5 talents, to another, 10 talents. We don't all have the same level of gifting. We don't all have the same talent. But this man went and used his talents, and behold, they grew. And this man used his talents, and behold, they grew. And this man took his talent and hid it and buried it. and did nothing with it. And when his master came back, he said to him, wicked and slothful servant, give me that talent. And he took it off and gave it to the man who already had 20 talents. Oh Lord, how unjust. How unfair. But I'll tell you, it's a fact of life. If you don't use it, you lose it. How many of you at school, put up your hand please, learnt a language other than English? Keep your hand up if you still speak it. If you don't use it, you lose it. But they that use it find the gifts are multiplied and used in the service of God. And Paul says, just as each of us has one body with many parts, limbs, arms, eyes, ears, he said elsewhere, and all of these parts or members do not have the same function, so in Christ we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. They have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Now, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's in contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's in leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's in showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, it's important when you start to learn about gifts of God's Spirit, one of the great scriptural truths that it took most of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches to point out to us, that spiritual gifts are tools to build with. They're not toys to play with. And spiritual gifts certainly aren't weapons to fight with. And when I hear of a church where they're fighting over spiritual gifts, I know that they're not only fighting over spiritual gifts, but they've also lost the spiritual graces. If we're not using our gifts in the kingdom of God, we're not building up his church. And once we use his gifts as toys, or use them to fight other people with, then I believe we are losing the spiritual graces of love and joy and peace and so on. Now the Apostle Paul says the church is like a body of many facets, many parts, many members. He frequently uses that particular expression. He must have liked it. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Colossians 1, Colossians 2, Colossians 3, Colossians 4. He liked this idea of the body, and that every part makes a contribution to the body. He also likes the idea of scriptural idea of spiritual gifts. He not only has them here in Romans chapter 12, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, has them in Ephesians 4. And interestingly enough, the numbers of gifts he mentioned are not exactly the same. Some overlap are in each list. Some lists have unique gifts. But there are 21, perhaps 22 gifts that are mentioned in Scripture. And our aim is to find what is our gift and how we can use it for the kingdom of God. I think missionaries need to look at their gifts. The first gift that Paul mentioned is the gift of prophecy. Now, prophecy in the early church meant telling forth the word of God. It meant saying, thus saith the Lord. And in the heart of any evangelistic or missionary activity is the ability to speak the word of God in the language that the people can understand. And you are to exercise that gift according to the proportion of faith that God has given you. There have been some great, great people with that ability. But God uses all in his service. And even one talent given faithfully to God and used faithfully can be blessed mightily. My uncle Harold died last night. Uncle Harold was 86. He was a career missionary. He grew up in my grandparents' home before my grandparents married. We don't know who his father was. He was illegitimate to a young woman, my grandmother. In the days when a single mother with an illegitimate child was a scandal to family and to community alike. He took my grandfather's name. His name was Harold Percival Keith. That was my grandmother's surname. When later she married my grandfather, he became Harold Percival Keith Gordon and added on the surname. Incidentally, the Keith and the Gordon are in my name. Uncle Harold had to leave the house because they couldn't afford it when he was 13 years of age. Like my grandfather, he worked as a labourer on a farm. He had no skills, no education. He just worked on a farm. In one of the farms, a godly man worked alongside him and shared the gospel with him. And he started for the first time in his life to go to a little Methodist church. At an early age, he began to study the scriptures under the influence of Christian Endeavour. When he was 18, a kindly, godly farmer said, "Son, have you ever considered the call of the Lord upon your life to take the gospel into all the world?" He was uneducated, unlettered. He started to do subjects by kerosene lantern at night. And eventually he matriculated and won a scholarship to Melbourne University. He came home and told my grandparents, and they derided him with scorn. He was getting above his station. He had uppity ideas, and they sought to knock them out of him. The family never, ever accepted him. He went to Melbourne University, graduated, went to Queen's College, studied theology, graduated, married Frances. They then went to Sydney to the George Brown Missionary College, learnt tropical medicine, rudiments of language translation, skills, and in 1937 went to a very primitive place in the highlands of New Guinea, where they carved out the first Methodist missionary station in that particular region. There are a couple of things about Uncle Harold that I've tried to get out of him over the years. What happened in the beginning of 41? I don't know the story. No member of my family knows the story. The Methodist Overseas Mission ordered all Australian missionaries, in the face of the Japanese advance, to get out of New Guinea immediately. He said no. But he couldn't say no to his wife. So he took his wife and the two little children, and torn between allegiance to the Papuans, because if the Japanese, who had already landed and were already coming down the entryway to the Kokoda Trail, were to capture his children or his wife, he just could not have that on his conscience. But on the other hand, he felt called to stay with his people. The Overseas Mission Board called him back home immediately. He put his wife and the children on the boat, and as the boat pulled off from shore, he jumped back. My family never forgave him for leaving his wife and children. The Japanese advanced. I don't know what happened to Uncle Harold. We encouraged him to write his biography. I wrote to him and I said, "You must write it. If not for your children, for your grandchildren, and for the church, write it." And in March this year, I received the copy of his life. and it goes up to 1939. And then starts in 1947. All I know is that for missionaries, it was an unbelievably difficult time. And I think there was one other thing. The Methodist Overseas Board sent another message to him and ordered him to depart with the last group of Australian missionaries who were leaving. That was 50 years ago, last month. And he refused to travel. And the boat went out with all of his college friends and all the men he trained with who had left in Papua New Guinea. Some of you old people will now know what I'm going to say. The Montevideo was hit by a torpedo. 21 Salvation Army, 2 Roman Catholic, 1 Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and 14 Methodist missionaries drowned. And I think that Uncle Harold never forgave himself for not obeying orders and being with his colleagues. Eventually he served back in Australia. They're all little, small country churches of no consequence. But he was a man of faith. And as I wondered about his life, I remembered one sentence in his biography, which was perhaps more revealing than anything else. God calls a missionary to go, and he never called me to come back. You can have the gift of serving, and you may be a 10-talent servant of God. Oh, praise God for that. Or you may be like my Uncle Harold. Unsung. In my family circles, unloved and never understood. And when they lay him to rest tomorrow, it'll be a private funeral. Because in his life, he felt he did nothing. God calls you to go, but he doesn't promise you that you'll come back. In my church, in an early ministry, we prayed for a Baptist who came round the corner from us, who went to Irianjaya among the Dani people. Stan Dale. And he and another killed by cannibals. God calls you to go. He doesn't promise that you will come back. But you must have the gift of serving. Paul speaks about the gift of encouraging. It seems to me that those that go must have someone to encourage. Martin Luther, writing about this verse, said, "The teacher transmits knowledge, but it's the encourager that stimulates action." And in the church, if you're not going, you should be supporting someone that goes. And in the church, if you're not going, you should be encouraging those in your name who speak the word. And you should do this, says Paul. The word is enthusiastically. No half-hearted measure. Paul says another gift is leadership. around the church today in cross-cultural missions, there's an enormous need for people of leadership. They must have the function that Scripture refers to as elder. At the end of the first century, Mr. President, you might be interested to know that in one of the early church writings, it says that there were elders who presided at the Lord's table. And that's what gives us the right to honour you, calling you president, one who presides, because it comes out of the New Testament framework. And he who leads, he who presides, should do so with faith. And there's showing mercy, helping people, the indigent, the difficult, the sick, the suffering. And you should do that work cheerfully. And there are other gifts for which I have not time to mention. I was interested to see in the video tonight that the writers had picked up the fact that William Carey was influenced by Captain James Cook. I think this is of tremendous significance. So when I was doing my research, I looked up the account that Carey gives of what it was he read in James Cook. And then I looked up Captain Cook's journal to find out what Captain Cook had to say. And as Cook came through the South Seas, and as he moved up the coast of Australia, and then went round via India, he wrote about the needs of the natives. And it was these words that influenced William Carey. Cook speculated, these wicked, wild people, would ever a Christian influence come to them? And his answer was no. He wrote, I quote to you, James Cook, it's very unlikely that any measure of this kind, meaning Christian preachers and teachers, should ever be seriously thought of, as it can neither serve the purpose of public ambition nor private avarice. And without ambition and avarice, no one will ever go. And I pronounce that it will be never undertaken. Captain Cook was never more wrong in his life. Because by the grace of God, no missionary goes out after avarice. You don't make money. No missionary ever goes out after public ambition. Every missionary here can tell you that after being a significant person on the field and being prayed for by a nation of Baptists, 5 minutes after they return home, the truth comes home to them. No public ambition. But there is something else. There is what we call the call of God. And when his call comes, irresistible as it is, a woman, a man, older couples, young people, highly talented, and people like Uncle Harold will go. When Carey arrived in India, he wrote back, and this is my final word, he wrote back to England saying to the people who were praying for him, I hope you will go on and increase, and that multitudes will hear the glorious truth. For you see, Africa is but a little way from England. And Madagascar is but a little further. And there is South America. And there are many large islands in the Pacific. And there is in the Indian and the Chinese seas yet multitudes who need to be told. And a large field opens on every side. And millions of ignorant people, tormented by superstition and idolatry, plead with every heart that loves God that many laborers will be thrust into the vineyard. And the Gentiles shall come to know the truth of our Saviour. And after 200 years, those words are more relevant than ever. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Just ask yourself, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? If you want me to have the gift of stewardship, I will give. If you want me to have the gift of encouragement, I will pray and write. If you are calling me, I don't know whether I'm one or five or 10 talented, but I know that whatever I have, I give to you, and I know that you will use me wherever and however and for as long as ever you will determine.